Australian Bible Church. 1st of March. Summer has ended. Remember the scripture, summer has passed and we are not saved. Well, we are saved, but our testimony is to those who are not and to those who are, that the one might find the Lord and the other rejoice in him. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. This morning we're looking at John 13. John 13. The testimony of Jesus. Expressions of what the love of God is like. In fact, we've got quite a lot of them. Rather like stars in the heavens, stars of character are the characteristics of Christ. Like the Star of Bethlehem, they lead us to the living reality. And so we come this morning to John 13. We begin with 13:1. The love of God is endless. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Of course, one of them wasn't his own, as you learn in John 6:70. One of them was a devil. The devils are demarcated, just like different teams running in a sports race. They are demarcated before God. And one of these was known by Jesus, and his identity was revealed later on. In that remarkable patience, persistence, patience of the Word of God, which doesn't rush in, but gives time. Because in the light of eternity, time is one of the ingredients for the baking of the cake of character and for the opportunities of repentance. So the love of God is, first of all, endless. Secondly, it is practical. Supper being ended, verse 2, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, to celestial circuit for salvation, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He had already laid aside the visible expression of his deity. Now he even laid aside his own garments, took a towel, girded himself with it, and prepared for deep personal action. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded, a highly personal matter, signifying that later on his very flesh, with the imprint of nails and the impingement of agony, would take it more deeply yet. So it's practical. He took a towel, his own, even the one he girded himself with. It involved laying aside the clean to absorb the dirt. It's personal. His own clothes were laid aside. And that with which he girded himself received the impact and the imprint. It scans eternity. You do not understand now what I am doing, verse 7. But you will know after this. The love of God is the love of God, who knows the end from the beginning and who knows the way, the reasons, the organization, the wisdom, and the grounds of what he does. Scans eternity. You don't know yet, but you will. A lecturer might look forward to third year when he's lecturing second year students. Christ looks forward to eternity when he's dealing with people in time. This gives great solidity, foundational strength, and a marvelous certainty and perspective to all that is done. Again, we read in 8, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part with me. He said through protesting Peter, you will not demean yourself to deal with my feet. If I don't wash you, you'll have no part in me. Any Savior who does not give you redemption, does not take what is unclean, does not absorb your guilt, is no Savior at all. And in that case, you can come to God and say, look at me. I've said all my life there is no God, so you should accept me just for a change. Not likely. Look at me. I've rested in my own works. I've always thought I was better than other people. Don't you agree? Not likely. Many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done. I never knew you. Go from me. Redemption is not your work. It is Christ's. So we find that it delights in the truth and is never silenced in its operation. If I don't wash you, you've no part in me. This, which in other settings might be a pertinacious perseverance, is actually a penetrating necessity, like penetrating oil in a motor in this particular case. Unless this oil reaches your heart, you're still misled, shall we say, maybe a robot for culture, or some other human dynamic vested in sin and merely expressive of what is the matter with man at the present time to become your master. I am reminded of an interesting book I have been reading about a nurse who went to a country which I won't mention at the present time, but you'll notice that it's in the Middle East. And she found a hospital inundated with money in the cost of its construction, and almost dissipated through lack of equipment. Things had been put there on block with neither the tradesmen nor the parts to replace them. Things from toilets and elsewhere were in disrepair. People were sometimes paid, sometimes not paid. And she persevered. And she found her ways around all the organizational circuits. And gradually, things began to improve. She would never take no for an answer. She would always penetrate into the works. She would never give up. And eventually she was made a director of the place, though she left because of her horror at some of the shocking crimes she performed in the name of justice. But before she left, she had this testimony that she greatly improved the morale of the hospital. I'm likening that as a practical civic expression in a different realm of the persevering persistence of love. God does it where it reaches the heart, where you don't just leave the country, the person, or the group, or the race concerned, but you persevere with the persons, not just the hospital, not just the buildings, until they are brought home. Who will come and go? Who won't? The love of God is symbolically satisfied. And here we look at this. Simon said to him, Lord, verse 9, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. This brings up the whole matter of purification, which in John 3:25-6 we see relates to baptism. There are many purifications in the Old Testament that rely simply on sprinkling. It is almost universal. So the blood, a part of the animal, was sprinkled, reaching a part of the person, not a bath, because it was symbolically satisfactory. In the case of Christ, there isn't enough blood to go all around, so water is used. It also brings out the concept of the washing of regeneration, as Titus 3 has it. So that there is a base, in part, blood only of the person, sacrificial, signifying through its part, little drops of water sprinkled over you, the whole. It is symbolically spiritual and not to be confused with physical washing. So it substitutes for the sacrifice that was finished thousands of years ago now. The washing is inward, not outward. And the cover is spiritual, not protoplasmic. The washing is that of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and endeavors to make the physical mirror the spiritual, depart far from the Old Testament expressions of the purification, which was a topic when Jesus and John's baptism came up for question. So, not my feet only, my head. No, feet quite sufficient. We understand symbols, do we not? We're not here for a bath. We're here for a blessing. We're not here to deal with physical things as though it was some sort of chemistry. Washing day laundry. We're here for a change of heart. The sprinkling is perfectly sufficient to signify the covering of the whole. And so, love is symbolically satisfied. It's very clear. My head and hands only. No! Is the answer. Let's not get our symbols mixed up with washing day. It avoids the degeneration of fraud. Love does. He who has his feet washed is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Jesus, in his love, was direct. He didn't say, come here, Judas. Look, all of you, I want you to see this misbegotten, mangy dog and cur whom I curse right... No. It was done delicately, but it was done. Look at it. But not all of you, verse 10. For he knew, as we noted long before 670 of John, who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And so here we see that the act coming personally from the Lord of heaven, so that we might respond on earth. The Son of Man laid down his life as a ransom. We are told to imitate the spirit of it, though only he could make the payment for the sin which involves death. And he offered his own life for that purpose, and no one else can. You call me teacher and Lord, 13, and you do well, for so I am. Love doesn't hide the realities. It only hides what's unreal. So I am. Those churches which can't say he's Lord and teacher, where are they? They're not in love. They're denying the realities which love exposes, like those lights which shine on beautiful buildings at night all the time. It is shown, it is basic, it is understood. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash the feet of one another. Therefore, love desires its proliferation through contiguity, through continuity, through impact, through consideration. If I have done this to you, not finding your defects and less admirable parts too disgusting to deal with personally, even my own garments, you are to treat one another like that. Tolerant and gracious, but not yielding to evil, but not making a fuss about every silly little thing. And not for that reason, ignoring the truth of the Bible, but ignoring a lack of self-control and making sure you have plenty of it. Then in 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's great to get the knowledge, isn't it? Great to see the perspective. But it's magnificent to carry it out. Imagine a dog. You throw a stick and he gets it for you. So you go out hunting. It never even occurs to his dog brain to go and fetch something that has been shot. Do it! Don't just talk it. That is the nature of love. Then we revert to the problem of fraud. Love hates fraud. Love rejoices in the truth, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. From Psalm 41, a messianic psalm. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. I am about to be murdered and butchered and spat on and despised and lowered beneath human dignity. I don't want you to feel that despite my deity, I can't make it on earth. I want you to realize this is a voluntary sacrifice for a sacrificial purpose. So that when it all happens, you'll know it's part of the organizational center. It has come forth from God himself. I do these things by necessity, because love insists that justice be met and truth be received and pride be humbled, and the passion of your maker to make you is mirrored by his passion to remake, remold, and regenerate and redeem. Most assuredly, I tell you, he receives whomever I send, receives me. The love wants not as flag-waving, arrogant people, but as those who hold the flag to go forth in his name. And if and when they keep to the gospel as given, to be able to declare that is forgiven, because the gospel, outside the control of the agent, as in Galatians 1, is applicable. Where it is received, there is pardon. It's nothing to do with personal discernment, ultimately. It is all to do with, that's what the gospel is. You have the gospel. That's where salvation and forgiveness lies. But it's God alone who knows the heart. It seeks, verse 31, to exhibit the glory of God. This beautiful verse. So when he come out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him himself and glorify him immediately. Christ coming from that little action of giving a piece of bread to the one who would be the devil so that the others could mark it. But doing this, as we noted, quietly and not in a rambunctious sort of fashion, it's the one, he says to someone who's very near to his mouth, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread. And he said that under cross-examination. There wasn't a sort of meeting, but it became known to those who urgently insisted on it. But then Christ, looking at the betrayal about to come and lead to his sacrifice, says, now God, the Son of Man, is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The Son of Man is doing his essential propitiatory work. Now God is glorified. This is why I came, to seek and to save that which was lost, and give my life as a ransom for many. Now I'm about to do it. Now therefore I am glorified in my Father. I'm sent to do what it's all about, to turn from dissolution, depravity, death and hell into salvation, redemption and adoption of the children of God. Now the Father is going to be glorified in me. And if God is glorified in me, says Christ, then God will glorify me in himself. As the Father's glory pours out like a vast aura over Christ, so the Father takes Christ into himself, like a vast aura received into the celestial midst, and glorifies him in himself. There's that infinite reciprocity which you so often see. And so, We move on to verse 34. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Oh, come on. I mean, you can't love Bill Smith. He is the end. Why, that man has no idea. Well, maybe he's not a Christian. Discretion and care. But maybe he has a fault. Love him as I have loved you. Have a look at the fault of Peter. Look what came out of that. Have a bit of patience. Don't be too pertinaciously, presumptuously forward. Give him a chance. Don't allow him to infect the church. But try to understand and to lead with persevering diligence and acute perception and a love which is not just too dramatic. Until the confrontation must come, if come it must, as it did with Judas in the end. We proceed from God to God, verse 38. Will you lay down your life for my sake? He says to Peter, most assuredly I tell you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. It has no illusions. What it loves may have faults. It makes provisions. It doesn't pretend. But notice this. Where I am going, you cannot come. 13:36. Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot follow. Now, if you look back to 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. See that sovereign knowledge, that glorious, restful, comforting comprehension of the entirety? Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and I said to the Jews, where I come, where I'm going, you can't come. So I now tell you, but listen to what he does then tell them, something so comforting, so close, so comradely, so cost effective, Christ himself. But you shall follow me afterward, comradely, comforting, close, Christ himself. The bridge over the abyss. You'll be able to follow then. If the Lord be in place, I will prepare the place for you. You shall follow afterwards. You may not have that dimension of opportunity now, but you will. Where I'm going, yes, it's select, it's different, it's apart, but you will follow afterwards. It is not so select that you cannot come. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. What sort of a friend involves in whole life commitments and goes to the pinnacle and result in the adoption as children of God and says, but you know, nothing will really happen. How ridiculous. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But you shall follow me afterwards. It goes with the beauty of John 14. And so we find that the love of God is dispatchable. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He was sent. The love of God is dispatchable. It is undetachable from his children. Let's look at Romans 8. If you would, look at Romans 8. Starting at verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that means when Christ is not merely made a generic offering so that anybody who believes may receive it on our behalf, but when he's actually delivered up and put in our place, then we get everything. What does it say? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Where it comes to the payment of the ransom, as distinct from the offering of the sacrifice, as in Israel, you offered what was given by the sacrifice to all, but it was taken, meaningful, measured up, did things, only to those who believed it. Don't let those people imagine, whose heart is different, that it will come to them, said Deuteronomy, very well. And so, he who didn't spare his own son, but living up for us all. What then shall we say for these things, he says in the preceding voice, verse. If God is for us, alright, so these are the people for whom God is. And these are the ones for whom Christ has delivered up. And these are the ones who are freely given all things. You don't get all things in hell, believe me. Who shall bring a charge, he asks, against God's elect? God has chosen them. How has he chosen them? On the basis of where love finds its place. Pleasing to the Father, having made peace through the blood of the cross to reconcile all things. But not the things that he said. Who prefer darkness to light, that's their condemnation. So when we come to those where love is, the ransom is paid, the reception's been made, the Son of God has been received as Redeemer. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? Who's going to condemn you? God sent his Son for your salvation. Is Christ going to condemn you? He's given his life for you. If God is for you, we're the people for whom God is. We know it because we've received him and those who receive him. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life shall not come into condemnation but has passed from death to life. So who's going to do the condemning? The one who is with you is the one who commends because of the merits of Christ. It is Christ who died. He's not going to sit there condemning you. And furthermore, he's also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us? See the persevering, see the undetachable love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Everything's in the hand of God from the beginning to the end. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, space was created, shall be able to separate it. It won't be able. It doesn't have the power. If God is for you, who shall be against you? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And that created thing includes your own heart. When your heart is redeemed, then the irresistible power of God, without having loved his own, he loved them to the end. It's unretractable, the love of God, from the universally applied gospel. God so loved that he sent, that whosoever believes. So it's undetachable, unretractable, and dispatchable. But it's also unmatchable in quality and in reliability. As we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we see something of its nature revealed. I'll read just a small part. But we know in part, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete, perfect, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And I never like to leave it without adding, as in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit of God, it says, has revealed the deep things of God. You are not in the midst of a misty sea. You don't see all the things with absolute clarity down to the finest detail, but you do see the structure. The deep things are revealed. There's no question that the principles which God exposes being changed. I am, said Christ, the man who told you the truth. And you can rely on the Word of God at every time, in every place, in heart, in spirit, for things past, for things future, for pardon, for peace, for power, and for His presence. So that you don't need to have iPads and 1,000 other things to make you feel that you're never alone. God is with you. Those things may be useful, but you don't need them as psychological aids. As if you were some sort of a halfwit without the presence of the world in your ear. There's nothing wrong with having an iPad. There's everything wrong in depending on it for comradeship. What happens when you lose it? When you're in prison? When you're dying in the desert? Sick of a fever in a forest? Man is made for God. And God made him for himself. It is the delicious delight of the love of God that he's also given a mandate for the restoration of man to the mercy of God and for continuing beautiful presence of God in peace. Correcting us, you need be, of course. I'd far rather be put right when wrong than left wrong. But encouraging us, comforting us, giving us a fortifying help at every stumbling block, lifting us over here, sending us around an obstacle there as he did the children of Israel. So is the love of God. And so Paul beseeches us all to be reconciled to God. For he would have all reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial blood, whether in heaven or on earth. When you're on the outers with God, don't think of blaming him. This, says John 3:19, is the condemnation that men have preferred darkness to light. If that's not so true, if that is not true of you, turn and receive the light. You're not cut out because you want it and can't get it. In the gospel, grace is offered. To be excluded, you have to prefer something else that doesn't have the light of truth to examine your heart, teach you his ways, and lead you in the paths of redemptive beauty of wholeness. A highway shall be there. Even the fools shall not err therein. Isn't that magnificent? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the love of God, for the beauty of holiness, the provision of the way of holiness, so that even a fool shall not err therein. We thank thee for your absolute sufficiency, confidence, charity, that personal and infinite warmth and grace and comfort. Glory be to God, our Father. Glory be to God, our Redeemer. Glory be to God, the Spirit of holiness. In Jesus' name.